So, turn as we have done before to the title pages, contents pages in your Bible, just so you can see what we're doing. If you've been here in previous Sundays, you will know that our plan has been to try and do an overview, a summary of the overall message of the Bible, a message that shows how God planned and is now bringing salvation and rescue to a world gone mad, a world that had turned against him and needed desperately to be rescued and saved. And we're getting closer and closer to the focal point of that salvation as we get closer to Jesus himself. But today, as you will have gathered, we're looking at the section of the Bible that we call the prophets. Prophets and prophecy is this section, please, Peter, if you put up our screen there. And the part of the Bible that we're looking at, if you look at your contents page, starts just towards the bottom of the middle, Isaiah. You've got there, and then you've then got four longer books, Jeremiah as well, with Lamentations, Ezekiel and Daniel. Those are longer prophets, major prophets, and then some books that are shorter about other prophets too. Now, when you hear the word prophet, what do you think of? What kind of person comes to mind? Perhaps you think of Mystic Meg or Russell Grant or somebody like that. Somebody who predicts the future. Well, the Bible wants nothing to do with that kind of attempt to predict the future. Astrology and so on. Maybe if you think about prophet, you think of a sort of a pundit, maybe somebody like Alan Hansen or somebody like that, predicting the outcome of a football match. Well, the Bible doesn't know anything about that either, surprisingly enough. Maybe you think of a weather forecast. I couldn't think of any modern ones. Michael Fish, he was famous, wasn't he? There will be no hurricane. A lady from Wales has written a letter about a hurricane. There won't be a hurricane. No, we're not talking about that kind of prophecy either, based on our best guess, our best scientific guess. Perhaps the nearest we can think of in our own experience would be somebody like Martin Luther King, maybe. Somebody who looked to the future, but also addressed the present. What does the Bible have to say about this particular category of person then, in its plan? Well, the prophets, this is a sort of summary of how they did their work. Prophets, though human, they were ordinary people. They spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So something amazing happened here, you see. Prophets weren't people who God dictated messages to, unlike the Quran is alleged to be. Prophets were people who spoke from their own heart and from their own minds and their own personality. Yet God, in an amazing way, by the Holy Spirit, inspired them to say or to write or to do exactly what he wanted them to do. There were more than one kind of them, one kind of prophet. The original prophets, the first generation, if you like, were what's called the oral prophets, that is, because they mainly spoke. They didn't write books. They spoke their message and sometimes did signs to validate them. Here are some examples. Elijah did miracles and signs. Nathan, who spoke to King David. And there were even some female prophets, which is encouraging, isn't it? Miriam, another lady called Huldah in 1 Kings, were female prophets. But they didn't write books. The Bible writes about them. Whereas later prophets, called the writing prophets, are those who either wrote books or were the focal point of other people's writing about them. They didn't necessarily write every word themselves. Now, within the prophetic books, there are stories and accounts of what goes on. In fact, some of them, like Jonah, are nearly all story and account. But the main part of most of the prophets' writings in this part of the Bible are messages from God. They're not really, these messages are, of course, to some extent, looking to the future, making predictions and saying what's going to happen there and then. But actually the prophet's bigger picture, agenda is bigger than that. The prophet's job was to explain and interpret and help people to understand what's going on and why future events were going to take place. So interpreting things around them and things ahead was actually a more important thing than simply saying, tomorrow, such and such is going to happen. Why did they do that? Well, these verses here from 2 Kings explain why this was necessary. The essence of their message. The Lord warned Israel and Judah through all his prophets and seers, another word for prophet. Turn from your evil ways. Observe my commands and decrees in accordance with the entire law that I commanded you, your ancestors, to obey and that I delivered to you through your servants, the prophets. Their job was to warn Israel because God's people in that time were constantly going astray one way or another. You'll remember from previous Sundays, perhaps, that God had made a deal, a covenant, with this particular nation of people. And he said, if you keep these laws, then I will bless you. And if you don't, then things will go wrong. And again, they weren't keeping these laws and things were going wrong. And God sent prophets to try to get them to come back on track, to call them back to the covenant and the promise that they had made. They also addressed the other nations around and about. But this is the very heart of what they had to say. Other things to know. When we read what prophets have to say, it's always very necessary to think about the context in which they write. Because they were always thinking about the situation in front of their eyes. They didn't just write about the future. And you need to know about that context, what was going on there and then, to understand it. And another thing about the way the prophets wrote is that often they were quite happy to use figurative language to describe events and things going on. They didn't necessarily, when they talked, for example, about stars falling from the sky, they didn't necessarily mean literal stars, literally falling from the sky, which, as we know, would cause a problem. They were thinking about political changes in the world around them, for example. And part of what we have to do when we understand prophets is to discern where they're speaking figuratively and where they're speaking literally. One more little piece of quite useful background as we try to understand what the prophets had to say is a particular thing about the way they spoke. Here, for example, is how a prophet might view the future God has planned out for his nation. Here we're going to be looking at a prophet who spoke about the day of the Lord. And he looks at it, and it's like looking at, for him, a mountain. And he describes the mountain that he sees. But what the prophet perhaps doesn't reveal or know is that what he sees as one mountain is, in fact, a range of mountains in front of him. So there's the prophet looking ahead. Yeah, you can see from his point of view, it's like looking at one mountain. But now we look at it, and with the perspective of time, we see he's talking about a day at hand. But he's also talking about the day of salvation, the time that Jesus would come. And he's also talking about the final day of judgment. And all of those things have been put together by him in his message. But over time, we see how these things work out. Now, this is technically, if you're interested in technical word, it's called prophetic foreshortening. Okay? Don't worry about that. But just remember, when you read about prophets, they're sometimes talking about more than one thing when you read their book. Now, we're going to look at a particular example of a prophet. I thought we wouldn't try and summarize the message of Isaiah or Ezekiel, as that might be asking a bit much. We'd still be here at tea time. I thought we would look at one of the shorter, more obscure prophets that would help us to see a good examples of the really key and core things. All of the prophets had their distinctives, the particular things that they were interested in. But there were some things which are pretty much core to all of them. And we're going to look at a book of a prophet called Zephaniah. Now, Zephaniah is not easily found on page 944. If you just let your Bible fall open, that's not it. The book of Zephaniah. I'm not sure. Actually, no, I have heard one sermon on the book of Zephaniah in the past. Have you? Okay, maybe. Okay. An unusual, unusual place to look. But by looking at this short book, we get the key ideas. Okay. So now, but before we go further, I need to warn you that you need to brace yourselves, because the prophets didn't spare the horses. Prophets came with warnings. And that's where we begin. We begin with a warning from God. Philip is going to come and read to us from the first part of Zephaniah. Zephaniah chapter 1, verses 1 to 8. 1 to 7a.
The word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah, son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, during the reign of Josiah, son of Amon, king of Judah. I will sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away both man and beast. I will sweep away the birds in the sky and the fish in the sea, and the idols that cause the wicked to stumble. When I destroy all mankind on the face of the earth, declares the Lord, I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all who live in Jerusalem. I will destroy every remnant of Baal worship in this place, the very names of the idolatrous priests, those who bow down on the roofs to worship the starry host, those who bow down and swear by the Lord, and who also swear by Molech, those who turn back from following the Lord, and neither seek the Lord nor inquire of him. Be silent before the sovereign Lord, for the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has consecrated those he has invited.
Thank you, Philip. Maybe this is why not many people read the book of Zechariah. This is pretty full on, isn't it? This is pretty challenging. Zechariah is a prophet who stands on the very edge of disaster. The nation of Israel that he's speaking to are teetering on the brink. This is why it's useful to know the context from which the prophets were writing. Many of them have rather more to say about their own lives. In Zephaniah, there's only one little hint, and that's at the beginning, that genealogy there of his life. You'll see that if you follow it through, that he was the son of Hezekiah, the only good king. So Zephaniah was from the royal family, and if you work out the timings, it's during the reign of Josiah. The reign of Josiah. Josiah, if you know the history, was the last good king of Israel. It was the last gasp attempt to rescue the dreadful situation their country had got into. The problem had been, again and again and again, that the people of Israel had turned to worship false gods and idols, and that again and again and again, wicked kings had come along who had fostered that and encouraged it. From time to time, the good king would appear who'd try and drag things back, but hadn't managed to do so. The nation had got closer and closer to the edge. And here King Josiah and the prophet Zephaniah are sort of trying to stop the great tide of humanity of their nation pouring over this this particular cliff. So these were people in last chance saloon. And of course we find that, and what was going to happen of course was that the great evil empire, the Babylonians, were going to appear and be God's agent of judgment upon that nation. So we see that Zephaniah was a prophet with an important warning to give, as were the case of many of the other prophets. Now, what does this mean to us? Well, we have to be aware that there are warnings to be found in the scriptures and in our experiences around us today. We need these warnings. I remember when I was doing geology, I was lost in the, well, I was lost nearly all the time, but this particular day I was lost in the hills of Scotland, and I was walking around trying to locate myself in the fog, and I could see about this far. And so I was walking around in the fog and the rain, and I suddenly realised there was a drop and I couldn't see the bottom. I was completely lost and had wandered into a cliff. And there was no sign, there was no warning. There should have been, shouldn't there? There should be, every cliff should have series of warning signs, but there wasn't one. Well, God is not like that. From God's point of view, there is a warning sign. There are several warning signs as we get closer and closer to the cliff. There isn't 6 feet without a warning sign there, if we read and understand the Bible. There are warnings everywhere. There's warnings in the world around us if we understand them correctly. We all know what's going on in the world around us today, the kind of things that are happening. We hear terrible warnings about global warming, about unrest in our cities, war and conflict in the Middle East, famine and all of the horrors that go with that. Terrible illnesses threaten to sweep across our world. We hear that those warnings from the pundits, don't we? Almost we hear them too often. We get inured to them. They don't really impact us. And these warnings about the specific things are important. But we need to understand that there's another step here. We need to understand that there's another step. These things aren't just happening for nothing. They're not just to warn us about the specific thing that we have to worry about. Do you see what I mean? They're not happening just so that we worry about the amount of food we're growing in the world or the greenhouse emissions that we make. What we need to understand as people who have access to the prophetic word of God is that all of these warnings are part of the greatest warning of them all. And that great warning to all mankind is that we have turned away from God. That we have turned away from Him and embraced our own will and our own ways. And that we're getting nearer and nearer and nearer to the edge of the cliff. And that God really is a God of wrath, a God of anger when people take that step. And that's a message that we need to embrace in the church, first of all, because God's warnings, first and foremost, apply to God's people. In the church, we must recognize this. But we also need to understand and express this to the world around us. And that's not easy, is it? A message of judgment, a message that there is a hell. Neither of those things are easy to get across. I look at my own ministry and think, have I let people down here? I think of the things that I've said to my family and to my friends. I love doing the warm, encouraging bit of being a pastor and of being a Christian. I love that. I can do that all day. But what about the warning that we all need to embrace and take seriously? The role of the prophet is to interpret what's going on so that we can and others can understand the actual meaning behind it all. We live at a time then when there's warnings of all kinds going on. We live in a time rather like the city of Pompeii, where the mountain is rumbling and clouds of smoke are erupting and a little rain of dust is falling and we're all going about the marketplace buying tea for tomorrow. We live in a place like the ballroom of the Titanic as we feel the shudder and the tear of a giant iceberg ripping through the hull, and we hear the alarms and see the lifeboats being dropped, and we're still dancing. That's the problem, isn't it? And we've got to get that message across. We've got to understand it ourselves, and we've got to communicate it with other people. Why? Is it just to make people feel bad and worried and guilty? No. There is a purpose to it. God wants something to happen. Zephaniah will now tell us what it is that God is seeking when that warning is given. Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 17.
I will bring such distress on all people that they will grope about like those who are blind, because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood will be poured out like dust, and their entrails like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to save them on the day of the Lord's wrath. In the fire of his jealousy, the whole earth will be consumed, for he will make a sudden end of all who live on the earth. Gather together. Gather yourselves together, you shameful nation, before the decree takes effect and that day passes like wind-blown chaff, before the Lord's fierce anger comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's wrath comes upon you. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, you who do what he commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you will be sheltered on the day of the Lord's anger.
So it's not just a warning, but it's also a command, a call. God wants a particular response. I don't know if you've ever seen one of these signs when you're driving. Anybody seen them? That sign? Have you not? Well, if you have, I'm not driving with you. It's the sign you see if you turn the wrong way onto a motorway or somewhere like that. Go back, stop, go back. God doesn't just warn for the sake of it. Why make us more miserable than we need to be? God's warnings are given so that there is a change, so that there is a change of direction in our lives and in our responses to him. And this is what we see even in a book of Zephaniah, even in a book written at the very, very edge of the boom as far as Israel goes. It's still worth him saying, look, if you change your mind, if you change your direction, drop the idolatry, for goodness sake, and turn to the real God, then there might still be hope. Even after centuries of people turning away, that was still worth him saying. It's not rocket science what the prophets are asking us to do. It's not strange or difficult to believe. It's clear and plain. Turn to God. Turn away from sin. Really, the essence of it is simply we need to get on with it. Not that we need to understand in some complicated way. Now, the call hasn't effectively changed, but the times in which we live now compared to Zephaniah have. In the New Testament, this call to repentance is heard in slightly different terms in Acts chapter 17. Paul says, therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made of human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. Now, if you see the differences here, the change. In Old Testament times, the times of Zephaniah, the warning was to God's people, people who already belonged, people who should have known the covenant and were breaking it. But now, and at that time, God, if you like, was winking. He was not paying much attention to the fact that the other nations were worshipping other gods. But now, things have changed. Now, the truth is, in principle, available to everyone because Jesus has risen from the dead. The proof is there for people in every nation to turn to the living God and away from their sins, from their false gods. So the clock is now ticking, not just for Israel, but for the world as a whole. And the call is there to everyone, unembarrassedly, that they must turn to the true and living God. So I guess first and foremost, the challenge is to us. Have we actually changed our direction? Have we turned away from a life worshipping other things? A life worshipping worshipping pleasures, a life worshipping success, a life worshipping money, a life worshipping ourselves. Bearing in mind that we can present it in a very Christian way, but in actual fact, in our hearts, be worshipping something altogether different. And then secondly, and have we made that turn towards God himself? And I'm asking that question of everyone here, whether you've been to church once or you've been to church thousands of times. Has this change actually happened in your heart? And have you turned to Jesus? And are you following in that new direction? The prophets don't just warn us for the sake of it, to make us miserable. They warn us so that we change. So they warned us, the prophets, command us to make that change. But they also, and this is important too, they also comfort us. There we are. That's my distraction. Because the prophets' warnings are not all negative. They have a purpose and they reveal God's ultimate desire. The Lord, the King of Israel, is with you. Never again will he fear any harm. And Sue is going to come and read to us now. Because Zephaniah may have had some fearsome warnings, but he also has some great promises.
Sing, daughter Zion, shout aloud, Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart, daughter Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your punishment. He has turned back your enemy. The Lord, the King of Israel, is with you. Never again will you fear any harm. On that day they will say to Jerusalem, do not fear, Zion. Do not let your hands hang limp. The Lord your God is with you, the mighty warrior who saves. He will take great delight in you. In his love, he will no longer rebuke you, but will rejoice over you with singing. I will remove from you all who mourn over the loss of your appointed festivals, which is a burden and a reproach for you. At that time, I will deal with all who oppressed you. I will rescue the lame. I will gather the exiles. I will give them praise and honour in every land where they have suffered shame. At that time, I will gather you. At that time, I will bring you home. I will give you honour and praise among all the peoples of the earth, when I restore your fortunes before your very eyes, says the Lord.
I think it speaks all the more powerfully. The fact that Zephaniah was a prophet who spoke a message from a fearsome God, a message of an angry God. Yet, where does he want to reveal the heart of God when it's here? Once that anger is past, we find the grace and the love of God. It emphasizes it to me that a prophet who could speak so fearsomely could also speak so kindly. There are many great moments in our movies which touch on this theme. You see some of them illustrated here. But the idea that the basic storyline is there is some great crisis going on that is resolved when the true king, the true leader, the true warrior and deliverer appears to set his people free. We see some of them illustrated there, don't we? The Lion King, Lord of the Rings, and the Narnia stories. And this is the heart of the prophet's comfort and encouragement. Because the promise is that judgment is coming, but with it comes the king. And the king will set his true people free. How will he do it? Well, all of the prophets, in some form or other, are pointing towards the coming of Christ. Some do so in very explicit and clear ways. For others, there's more of a brief mention or look ahead. In the book of Zephaniah, we find some hints, perhaps as much we can say, in the verses that we've read, that this rescue by God happens through the coming of Jesus. I will rescue the lame, I will gather the exiles. At that time I will gather you. At that time I will bring you home. Just as a hen would gather up its chicks, so the Lord gathers up from all the world those who belong to him. From Zephaniah's point of view, that would have been all the Israelites who had been scattered around the world. But we now know that includes, in fact, people from every nation. All kinds of people will be gathered in, including those who belonged to God's original nation. Does that include you? As Jesus reflects on this thought and this image, we find him saying perhaps some of the saddest words that we ever hear Jesus say. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. Jesus himself puts himself into that position of God gathering in his chicks. But he also says, so many are saying no to me. They're not willing. What does this show us? Well, the history of the Old Testament that we've looked at so far, it shows, is actually a story of how many, so many ways in which God has failed us, so many ways that we have failed to save ourselves. So earlier along, we saw in the law, that human religion, keeping even God's laws, fails in the end to deliver us. Then we saw how human leadership, the kings, failed to rescue and deliver us. And now we see here, in the words of Jesus, even mere human prophets, the generations that had gone before him, who genuinely spoke the word of God, even they failed to deliver the people of Israel. There needs to be something else, something different, someone who isn't just speaking God's words, but who is God coming to mankind. And Christ will not fail in this way. No, he has God come to us. And that's what we're going to find out next week. There's still a question, isn't there? Christ has promised that he will come, that all who turn to him will be saved. But the question is there for all of us. Are you willing to be one of those who are gathered up as a hen gathers her chicks? Are you willing to be one of those who is rescued and saved, whose life is changed and turned around forever? For that to happen, then you need to meet the man himself. And next week, as we look at the Gospels, that's what will happen. We will meet the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you speak to us. We thank you that your word rings out through histories, through the history of your people and up to the present day. We pray that you would hear the prophetic warnings that can be determined and detected in the world around us. That we would fear, in the right sense, your judgment. And we would turn to you for the answer. And that we would find in Christ ourselves being gathered in through your love. Amen.